I imagine that every child in this room, from the very youngest, knows the story of Jonah. It just makes a great story that we can all picture. G. Campbell Morgan said that men have been looking so hard at the great fish in the book of Jonah, sometimes they fail to see the great God. And Jonah is a book about the greatness of God. There are two particular aspects of His greatness we're going to see in this book. One is that God is merciful, and that God cares about all peoples. It's a book which is very unusual, especially in the Old Testament, and because it's a book of evangelism. In the Old Covenant, usually prophets were sent to Israel. But here, the Lord sends His prophet to prophesy in Nineveh for the benefit of a pagan people. Now, this should not have been an overwhelming surprise to Jonah, because God had said to Abraham that through you all nations will be blessed. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, we're told how Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, and the nations were meant to worship God through her testimony. This is also a book not only about evangelism and the mercy of God, but also it's a book about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is just in every chapter. God is sovereign over nations. He's not just sovereign over Israel. He's sovereign over the Assyrians and Nineveh or anywhere else in the world. He's sovereign over our nation and all the nations of the world. He is also sovereign in the lives of individuals, as we'll see especially in the case of Jonah. When he tries to resist the sovereign God, he pays a price and he's brought to line. He's sovereign over the creation. He can make a storm. He can make the storm stop. He can make a plant grow. He can kill the plant. It's futile to resist God. Of course, the third element in the book of Jonah is that it's a book about human weakness. And some of this should be encouraging for us, because God chooses, in this case, not to send an angel to Nineveh. He chooses to send a man. Not a perfect man, but a man like you and like me. Sometimes Jonah gets a hard time. He's slammed because right away he runs from God's call. He does some bad things. Even at the end of the book, he seems more concerned about a plant than he is about over 100,000 people. But Jonah is like us. He has his ups and downs. There are also some ups. His wonderful prayer in chapter 2, the preaching of the message from God in chapter 3. Jonah is a man with whom all of us should be able to identify. And we can be encouraged that God uses people like us. Jonah has also been a book which has been the object of ridicule from liberal scholars and modernists because of all the miracles. There are a lot of miracles in the book of Jonah. You've got a miraculous storm, the miraculous ending of the storm. You've got the great fish appearing and swallowing Jonah. Jonah living in the fish for days. Got the miracle plant. The plant dies. Perhaps the greatest miracle is that a lone Hebrew prophet walks into the greatest city on earth and the whole city repents. That's probably less believable than all the rest if you don't want to believe such things. It violates the laws of science. In our anti-supernatural age, it's thought of by so many as just a story. Clarence Darrow, the famous lawyer in the Scopes monkey trial, in another trial, was talking about certain testimony. He said, this person could as easily believed as you could believe that the whale swallowed Jonah. Ironically, I read that he lost that case, so apparently some in the jury did believe the whale or the big fish swallowed Jonah. Some say, well, this is obviously a story to teach a lesson. It's teaching a lesson to Israel, that Israel should care about other nations and not just themselves. Therefore, it must be a parable like Jesus' parables. And it's true, it is a story with a lesson. But it's a historical story. And God, being sovereign, is able to make things happen in history which also teach lessons. It's evident, as we read here, that Jonah is a historical figure. He's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, in 2 Kings chapter 14. We're going to come to that in a moment. He's not a made-up person. More importantly, Jesus Himself affirms the historicity of Jonah's experience. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, So the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. And in the same way that we believe that Jesus was truly raised from the dead on the third day, we believe that Jonah was able to live in the belly of the fish. And on the third day came forth alive. Some people have tried to prove the book of Jonah scientifically. I've read in a couple commentaries about some case in the 1890s near the Falklands that in a whaling boat, a guy fell overboard. And a couple days later, they caught a whale and he was inside, still alive. There's even dispute whether that happened or not. You see, for us, because we believe in a God of miracles, it doesn't matter whether anybody else has survived in the belly of a big shark or a whale. We believe in a God who can do all things. When I was in college, I went to a college that was kind of liberal, but they had chapel. And it's supposed to be a Christian college. There was a lot of liberal junk we heard in chapel. We had, I won't say some of the names, I might stir up controversy, but we had some bad people speak there. And one day we had a very conservative man speak about the subject of inerrancy. He says, you know, I want you to tell you something, friends, that if the Bible says that the whale swallowed Jonah, I believe it. Then he went on to say, furthermore, if the Bible said that Jonah swallowed a whale, I would believe that too. And that's where I'm coming from. The Bible is the Word of God. And God has spoken. And God has done great things. And here we even have a picture of the resurrection of our Lord. The time of the book is in the time of Jeroboam the second. We know this from 2 Kings 14. And this is where Jonah had prophesied before in verse 25. Speaking of Jeroboam the second, it says, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. That's the same Jonah that is spoken of here. It might help you also to understand something of those days. And there's a hint of that in the passage in 2 Kings 14, where it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. These were bad days. And actually, these were days like the days in the United States of America. Because in Jonah's day, in Israel, the northern kingdom at that time, there was prosperity. It was a time where they were becoming more powerful. Their boundaries expanded. Their economic wealth, and the economy was doing well. Jonah had predicted that this would happen, and maybe he was a popular prophet up until now because he had predicted the expansion of the borders. It had come to pass. But along with material prosperity, there was spiritual decline. There were golden calves at Dan and Bethel. There was the worship of the Baals. Amos and Hosea write at this time about how the poor were being exploited. The author of the book of Jonah is not stated. But the source has to be Jonah, doesn't it? No one else would know these things except through Jonah. And probably it was written shortly after these events occurred, because the message of the book to Israel would have had the most immediate application to the people in Jonah's lifetime. The book of Jonah is different from the other minor prophets in that it's mostly narrative. If you've read to the prophets of the Old Testament, there are lots of oracles and predictions and statements, thus says the Lord. There's really only one of these in the book of Jonah, and that is the prediction of trouble for Nineveh. Only one prophecy. Most of it is biographical, describing the events in Jonah's life and his reaction. And that's really the important part of the prophecy. The important part of the book of Jonah is not what's going on in Nineveh, but what's going on in Jonah as a representative of Israel. So beginning in verse 1 of Jonah chapter 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, these first three verses of the book of Jonah are full of surprises. The first surprise is the commission. God calls Jonah. And it's a surprising call. Now, when it begins, the word of the Lord came to Jonah in verse 1. That's a very common beginning for a prophecy. Of the other prophets, I think 9 times it says exactly the way the word of the Lord came. Now, as far as we know, this only happened to Jonah in 2 occasions in his lifetime. 3 if you count chapter 3 when he has to hear it again. But, you know, a prophet wasn't necessarily a guy who was always talking to God and always hearing things from the Lord. In Jonah's case, as far as he knows, again, 2 great occasions by which he is deigned a prophet, by which he exercises his prophetic gift. One we read in 2 Kings, this is the other one. Out of the blue. In both cases, the whole revelation is only one verse. I think there's a lesson in that for us as well. That you never know when God may use you. Jonah probably didn't get some warning saying, oh, prophecy's coming on. The Lord's going to speak to you today. It's like in the other cases in the Old Testament when God speaks to Abraham or Noah. God in his time chooses to call Jonah into service. And we need to be ready. God uses people. He uses people like us. We don't necessarily know when. And for you, the greatest opportunity of your lifetime to serve God may come suddenly on a day when you're not expecting it. It may be that a person at work asks you a question about the things of God. And what are you going to do? Are you going to ignore that? Are you going to avoid getting into a controversial subject? Or are you going to take advantage and be ready, as the Scripture says, with an answer to give them? It might be on that day God has determined to save that person through your testimony. Maybe that person will become a missionary. Maybe that person will be used to lead many others to faith. There can be significant events. And you look back in your life so far and the things that God has done in your life and for you. You don't know when it's going to happen. You have to always be ready to hear the call of God. The mission that Jonah is given is an unprecedented mission. This is the surprise. He says, arise, go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria at that time was the greatest power in the world. Nineveh was the greatest city and the greatest power in the world. Assyria, which is in the era of Nineveh being what's modern Iraq, they were the number one threat to the people of Israel in that day. And if you've read through your Old Testament, you know that 50 or 60 years later, it was the Assyrians who wiped out Israel and sent them into exile. And this is what's unusual. Jonah the prophet is being told to travel into pagan territory and to deliver his message. This is unprecedented. Other prophets received messages about pagan countries. And if you read through the book of Isaiah or many of the minor prophets, there's an oracle about this country, an oracle about that country. The book of Nahum is an oracle against Nineveh, where all the sins of Nineveh are described. But Nahum doesn't go to Nineveh and ask them to repent. It's kind of God declaring his judgment that he's about to carry on. In this case, Jonah is told not just to prophesy against Nineveh, but to go there, to leave Israel, and to declare to them that their wickedness has come up against him, or before God. That God's patience with Nineveh has run out. Their wickedness has provoked the Lord. And one of the parallel sections in Scripture like this is in the book of Genesis, when the Lord sends his angels to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the same idea is there, that God has noticed their sin. It's not, I mean, we've said this morning, God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. It's not like, oh, look at that. I never noticed Nineveh before. But rather the idea is their sin is just getting worse and worse and worse. That the Lord in His patience and in His grace has finally reached His limit, and now they have earned judgment. And this idea that it's risen, and it can be sometimes of a sacrifice, which is fragrant, which smells good to God. But the picture here is it's arisen as a bad smell. Something stinks in Nineveh, and the smell has reached to heaven, and I'm about to do something about it. Their sins are heinous. And here it doesn't even describe. It just says that their wickedness. We get a little bit of a hint in chapter 3, verse 8, where the people are told to repent from their wicked way and the violence which is in their hands. And Nineveh was a violent place. In the book of Nahum, there are many references to this. In chapter 3, it says, "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs." The Ninevites were a nation of warriors. They destroyed other nations. They didn't just beat them in battle and make them subservient. They actually denationalized them. It's like some of the atrocities that are often reported going on in Africa or even in other parts of the world today, where their enemies are either exterminated or they're driven out of their homeland so that they'll no longer have a distinct nationality. They were cruel. They were proud. And Nahum 3:4 described their harlotries, their sorceries. And so they're guilty of witchcraft and immorality of all kinds. Another lesson here is that God notices wickedness and He exercises justice at such time as it pleases Him. He notices not only the sins of individuals, but also the sins of nations. God is the same today. He is not only concerned about His covenant people in the Old Testament Israel, today the church. He is concerned when China is persecuting house churches and when they're forcing people against their will to have abortions, when they're wanting to have a second child. God notices that, and that angers Him. God notices in our land, and never in the history of the world has a nation been so blessed materially as our nation. We are a superpower, the lone superpower. We're mighty. God has allowed that to happen. We're blessed spiritually, a nation in which throughout our history the gospel has been proclaimed and the people have heard and they're responsible. And then how much more angry do you think God would be with us in light of all these privileges when the sins of our land, they cry out, they stink to heaven. The way that we kill our unborn, the way that we blaspheme God and the violence and other things that are promoted. And it may be, even in the slightest ways now, the kind of violence going on in our culture is representative of the evil that is here. I don't even think it's the beginning of what the judgment of God would be like. And He may do so if it pleases Him. God sovereignly sets His own limits. God also sees and notices the sins of individuals and punishes when it pleases Him. Now, a good thing in this passage, it is implicit in the fact that Jonah is being sent to Nineveh, is that God is gracious to warn sinners of His wrath. The sending of Jonah to Nineveh is not God sticking His finger in their eye, as we're going to see as we read on in chapter 3, and just making them feel bad that He's angry with them. The proclamation of our guilt and the warning is a blessing. It's a mercy of God, and it gives them the opportunity to repent. The story of a woman who complained to Jonathan Edwards, who was a Puritan preacher in the United States, or was in America, it wasn't the United States yet, a Puritan preacher in the 1700s in New England, and he preached the famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And someone complained to him and said, "Well, how can you teach even children these terrible ideas of the torments of hell? You must be a very sadistic man to do something like that." Edwards replied, "No, ma'am, I beg to differ. I am not being sadistic because I teach them about hell. On the contrary, if I did not teach them about hell, that would be sadistic. Because then they would go there being ignorant of their need for salvation through Jesus Christ." So the Lord calls Jonah. The Lord uses Jonah to warn people of His wrath, and that is an act of mercy. And God calls us. There's a commission to us in the New Testament to go to all the nations. We preach the gospel. Part of the gospel is to warn people that they are under the wrath of God, that their sins are noticed by God, and that God, being holy, will punish sin. We come to a second big surprise in verse 3, and you know it in the very first word. The word is "but." But Jonah. Now, that's not the way you usually read if you're a student of the prophets, right? When God comes to a prophet and says, "I want you to go here and do this," now and then they're reluctant. I admit that, okay? Whoa, you know, that's a big job, and I'm not sure I can handle it. But the correct response is, like Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." Right? That's the right answer. But Jonah rose up to flee. God said, head east, go east, by land, to Nineveh. So what does Jonah do? He goes west, by sea. Now, ironically, the place he goes first, he went down to Joppa. If you know your New Testament, where's Joppa? That happens to be the place where Peter was when he received the vision to go to the Gentiles, to go to Cornelius, and receive the vision of showing that now the covenant community extends beyond the Jews to the Gentiles as well. Well, Jonah goes to Joppa, which is a seaport, and he gets on a boat heading for Tarshish, which is probably a city in Spain. And tonight we're going to we're going to hear from our missionaries to Spain. In those days, Tarshish was a city, like Isaiah says, as a distant coastland which has neither heard God's fame nor seen His glory. Jonah wants to get as far away from the things of God as he can possibly get. Another lesson here, though, is think like Jonah thought. Here he is. He wants to run from God. God has spoken to him at his home in Galilee. He goes the 50, 60 miles to Joppa. And what do you know? There's a boat heading for Tarshish. Just what he wanted. The providence of God, it must be. God must want me now to go to Tarshish because there's the boat. An open door for opportunity to do just what I wanted to do. We laugh at Jonah, but so many of us do the same thing. So many people base their decisions in life upon what they want to do in the flesh and upon their feelings. And then when there's a door open, God must have opened the door. I've heard of believers marrying unbelievers. And the girl really wants to get married. She hasn't had an opportunity. Then an open door. Here's a guy that wants to marry her. Might as well go through that door. Must be God providing me a husband. People in business doing things. Oh, well, here's a thing I can do. My friends, God does not make His will known to you primarily through circumstances. The circumstances all lined up. Wide open door to go where Jonah wanted to go. God makes His will known to you in His Word. Jonah had a word from God, and it wasn't go to Tarshish. It was go to Nineveh. You have words from God in the Scriptures. That is to be what guides you in the decisions in your life. Satan also can open doors. We need to evaluate what we think is providence by the precepts of Scripture. Well, the question would be, well, why did Jonah defy God? Some have suggested it's because it's a very difficult job. I mean, I wouldn't like traveling by land for hundreds of miles over a period of weeks. He had to leave the promised land, the Holy Land, to be with these pagans. And what's the likelihood of success? I mean, here he is, one guy, some foreigner wandering into town where they worship pagan idols and they're vicious people. What's going to happen anyway? You could have a whole army of prophets march on Nineveh. And they'd probably get wiped out by the Ninevites. But I don't think that's why he didn't go. I think really the reason he didn't go, he states in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. The reason why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh is because Jonah hated the Ninevites. He knew God's nature. He was jealous. He was a patriot before he was a prophet. And he realized that if God was sending him to Nineveh to warn them, that wasn't a good thing for the Israelites. It's one thing to give a proclamation against Nineveh from a distance. And if God has purposed to wipe them out, you can be like Nahum, tell an oracle against them for all of Israel to hear. Then when word comes that fire has fallen from heaven and Nineveh has been destroyed, you can all rejoice. But that wasn't what Jonah was told to do. He says, go there. And Jonah says, I know God's nature. Lord, I know your nature. You're compassionate and you're gracious. And he realized that God's purpose was to save them. And he didn't want it to happen. Be like a Jew in New York in 1944 being told to go to Berlin and proclaim warning and salvation to Nazi Germany. He says, no, wipe those guys out. They're the bad guys. Don't send me there. I want to see them destroyed. And he may have even realized, because we know, reading further, that Assyria was the very nation that God used to wipe out Israel and to send them into exile 50 years later. He may have seen that. And what's the worst case scenario? That God would pardon the Ninevites and then use them to destroy Israel. Martin Luther says, because Jonah was sorry that God was so kind, he would rather not preach. Yea, he would rather die than that the grace of God, which was to be the particular privilege of the people of Israel, should be communicated to the Gentiles also. Jonah didn't want God to show mercy to Nineveh. He wanted to stand at a distance and see the smoke arise when God wiped them out. That was a problem that continued among the Jews even to Jesus' day. And as Jesus began to hint at his mission, which would include ultimately the Gentiles, that was something that was most offensive to them. That was one of the reasons they were so angry with him. In verse 3, it says that he sought to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, do you think Jonah really thought he could get away from God? I don't believe so. In chapter 2, when we have Jonah's prayer from inside the belly of the fish, it's a prayer which is full of verses from the Psalms. I believe Jonah knew the Psalms. I believe Jonah had good theology. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he says how the Lord is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Jonah realized that God's presence wasn't limited to Israel. He knew that God was everywhere. I think he knew Psalm 139, which had been written some time before. And he knew, as the psalmist said, that where can I flee from your presence? That if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. By the way, I think in the book of Jonah, ultimately he does more or less make his bed in Sheol. I think the descent into the sea is often a symbol of hell and of the depths. And he hides. He goes away. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. So he knew that God was all present. He knew that God was all knowing and all powerful. So he knew that he couldn't physically escape the presence of God. What he is thinking, I believe, he's saying, look, if that's what you want me to do, I quit. A prophet is one who stands in the presence of God. I am turning in my prophet's badge. I resign. I will never do that. Get somebody else to do that. But I'm not going to those people to offer them your mercy. And he was so serious about it, he was willing not only to leave his commission as a prophet, but to leave the promised land. It says he paid the fare and went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You know, sin is really irrational. Sin is against logic and it's against one's own interests. It reminds me in the book of Genesis how Adam and Eve tried to hide from the Lord's presence. You know, that's so foolish. You read that and you almost laugh. How could they think that way? Donald Gray Barnhouse said that when you run from the Lord, you never get where you're going. And you always pay your own fare. He's making a point that he paid his fare to get on the boat. And Jonah paid a steep price. There's also something interesting we'll point out in future weeks, that in the Hebrew, there's a repetition of a particular word that Jonah, in verse 3, he went down to Joppa. And then he went down into the boat, later in verse 3. Then in verse 5, he had gone down deep into the boat, into the hold of the ship, where he fell asleep. Then finally, in chapter 2, verse 6, he descends to the very bottom of the sea. We often talk about backsliding. Well, Jonah downslid. And I think it's written very down to Joppa, to the boat, to the pit. And it's what happens to him physically is symbolic of what's happening to him spiritually. It's a descent into hell. It's a descent away from the presence of God. So we've seen that God calls. He uses men. But Jonah refuses. One of the things you have to wonder when you come to the next section is, why didn't God just go on and get another boy? You know, why didn't God just raise up another prophet? This shows how God's calling is irrevocable. How God is a God who has a persistent love. How God is a God who will go after the one wandering sheep and bring him home. And the recovery is not going to be easy for Jonah. He's going to have to go through a storm. He's going to have to go through the time in the belly of the fish. He's going to have to travel to Nineveh, for the very thing he didn't want to do. But God is persistent. It's a sad sight that he's running from God. But it's also a beautiful sight that God goes after him, as we're going to go and see next week. But I'd like to make some applications of all of this today. And really the application is very broad. It's to each of you. And that is, are there Jonahs among us today? We can make fun of Jonah, but we need to examine our own lives. And my hope today is in this short little passage of Scripture that the Lord will speak to some of us, maybe each of us, about areas in our lives where we have been running from God. And I hope that God will speak to you in ways I could have never planned or imagined. I want to ask you, are you resisting God's call on your life? God has called you first and foremost to repent and to believe. Now, I don't believe that God has spoken to people here like he has spoken to Jonah, where he speaks audibly so you can hear him speak. But he has spoken to you in his word. Acts 17, verse 30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." God has made a call. And if you're here today, you're hearing the call. God has said, repent, just like the people of Nineveh. Repent. You're in sin. Repent. You've been living in rebellion against me. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to me. We're told in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ has come as a Savior for sinners, and that through faith in Him, you may be saved. Now, you've heard this many times, most of you. Some of you have come to church and you've heard it again and again. I think of our children and you've heard it so many times. Some of you who visit and you come regularly, we're so glad you're here and you've heard these things. But have you done it? The Word of God has come to you. And if you've not believed, you're like Jonah. You're not doing what God said. How much longer will you refuse to believe for yourself? Also, God has told you to be baptized. I think there are some people here that they believed. Oh yeah, I believe that, but you've not done anything about it. What does the Scripture say that you should do? Well, in Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, when so many people believed, they were told, "What shall we do?" And he says, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus." And you know the Bible says what the next step is. And I think some of you may have believed in your heart. You can say, "Oh yeah, I believe those things." But you refuse to be baptized. I don't know what your reasons are. Maybe you're embarrassed. Maybe you think, "Well, I don't want to stand in front of everybody and go through that. That I'm kind of a shy person." It's kind of a personal thing between God and me. My friends, the Word of God calls you, be baptized. As much as Jonah was told, go to Nineveh, if you're a Christian, the Bible says, be baptized. Don't refuse Him. Don't run from Him. Do what He has told you to do. Don't say, "Well, I'll wait till later." That's an excuse. It's like Jonah. Christ commands you. Also, there are commands in Scripture that God calls you to be committed to His people in the church. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we are told, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." I believe the concept of being a member of the church is biblical. By being a member of a church, what I'm saying is God calls you to be accountable to certain leaders. That God has established shepherds, He's established pastors, elders, who oversee the flock and keep watch over us. And there are some people who say, well, I don't want anybody to keep watch over me. I want to be a free agent. Or not even that rebellious, saying, well, why do I need to join? Well, you need to join because you need to say, this is the church. And I'm not saying it has to be this church, but there has to be some local church in which you are committed. In which you're committed to say, these elders, these pastors are the ones who have oversight over me, over my family. I'm accountable to them. Furthermore, the scripture says that every Christian has been gifted by God. And every Christian has a special gift from God by which they can serve God. You need to be a part of a church to serve God in this way. You may be a member of a church, maybe a member of our church, and you're not serving God. That, too, is rejecting the call of God. Every single Christian is gifted. If you're a child and you're a Christian, you're gifted by God somehow to be a servant in His family, in His church. Don't run from what God has called you to do. Find a place to serve Him. God has called you to be with His people. Some people are very irregular. I realize if you're here, you're not probably among those. We're told not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's a call of God. And there's some Jonas who lie in bed on Sunday morning sometimes, or watch television on Sunday evenings when they could and should be with the people of God. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me concerning the Lord's Supper. That's His call to His people to come and to gather and to celebrate communion. I realize some of you, because of health or distance or extraordinary circumstances, sometimes may have difficulty in coming. But for many of us, this is, generally speaking, this is the call of God, and we should be making efforts to do what it takes. I mean, it's too far to come. Jonah had to go 600 miles or something to go to Nineveh. And God has called us to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. God has called us to evangelize the lost. This is much closer to the case of Jonah. He has called us to be concerned. We are to go to all peoples. We are to make disciples of all people from all nations. And we should be concerned about this. The church today can be guilty of being very much like Israel was in Jonah's day. We're comfortable inside of our own walls. We're comfortable among ourselves. And we enjoy being the people of God. But we either look outside and just think, well, it's hopeless. Why bother to try? They'd never believe. Or perhaps it would be a bit uncomfortable to have people come in who are different from us. Even in the church, we during the worship service, we don't have the infants in here. Why not? Because it's a distraction. Well, sometimes spiritual infants can be troublesome. They can be a distraction. Maybe that's too much to bother with. But we should have a concern. Even those on the outside who are very different from us, not only ethnically, but maybe their beliefs, their lifestyles are different. When you think of the homosexual community, so-called, around us, or others that may be distasteful to us, we should have a concern for them, not to embrace their sin as it is, but to call out, as Jonah called out. Not only, yes, God is angry, but also there is a way of salvation, there is a way of deliverance, if you will come. Are you looking for opportunities to share your faith with the people in your neighborhood, the people you work with? Are there people who have known you for a long time and you've never told them? Maybe you're shy. You don't want the confrontation. You don't want the embarrassment. Don't be like Jonah. There are other callings. God has called you in the family. A lot of times when I counsel, I'll counsel with people, and sometimes a couple will say, look, this is just too hard. It's too hard. I don't want to put up with this anymore. I'm going to go my own way. Well, Jesus said, what God has joined, let no man separate. And even in that sense, within the family, when God has called you together as a family, you may feel like quitting, you may feel like dropping out or giving up. But God has called you by His Word, not to follow how you feel or what you want for yourself, but to do what He has said. I've heard people say, well, I don't care what the Bible says. This is what I'm going to do and God will forgive me. I don't think things work that way. I think when people do that with that attitude, they're going to be like Jonah. If they're really the people of God, and God's going to give them some storms and maybe a big fish and a lot of other trouble before they turn around. You can run, but you can't hide from God. Maybe there are some here who are backsliding, who are downsliding, as Jonah did. Perhaps you're here today, and from what we can see, you're fine, but you know in your own relationship with God, because God knows everything. he sees. He sees that you're not reading the Bible like you used to. You're not attending fellowship as often as you used to. You're not serving God like you used to. You're not giving like you used to. You're gradually going down. There's a danger there. How far are you going to go? As you read the book of Jonah, he goes as far down as you can possibly go. And figuratively, of course, he starts at a high place in Israel, and he goes down into the boat, down towards Tarshish, ultimately down to the bottom of the sea. How far down are you going to go? And the scary thing when you're sinking isn't even where you are, but it's where you're heading. As sin begins, it gives birth to death, and it continues and continues. Hear the call of God to turn before it is too late. Hear the mercy of God. God may have to get your attention in a very difficult way. Well, finally, some of you may say, well, where is Christ in this text? We've taught that Jesus Christ is in every text in the Bible. Where is Christ in this text about a man who hears the call of God and refuses to do it and runs away? As I've thought about this, the thought that's occurred to me is that Jesus Christ is a prophet. We're told in the book of Deuteronomy of the great prophet like Moses, but far beyond Moses, who would come. And through him, the word of God would go forth. And when you look at prophet, if you look at Jonah, is the kind of prophet that he was and the kind of man that many of us are. Jesus Christ is the true prophet of God. He is everything that Jonah failed to be. Because he was given a commission by God. What was the commission the Father gave to the Son? The commission was to go into the world, to be made a man. Being made a man, be a servant, not a king. Being a servant, to die at the hands of wicked men. And that was a much harder job than Jonah's job, wasn't it? Where Jonah ran from a tough job, a tough prophet's job, we know of our Savior that God the Son obeyed the Father perfectly. That He came into enemy territory. That He who knew no sin became sin for us. That we might become the righteousness of God through Him. That He preached a message of repentance to those who were foreigners, those who were aliens, those who were rebels against Himself. And through Him, a multitude has been delivered. Jesus Christ is the one who calls out to you today. That we who in the past were in Nineveh, we in the past who were living in rebellion and in sin of all different kinds, He is the one who is sent by the Father to call out in the Scriptures and even to call out to the preaching of the Word. That yes, God has seen your sin and your sin deserves punishment. And if you're here today and you don't have a personal right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, yes, God is angry. But God is also a God of mercy. And if you will confess your sin and look to Jesus Christ, He will forgive you. He will turn His wrath away. He will save you. He will give you a relationship with Him. He will give you joy in Himself. Your sins having been forgiven, you'll be right with God. Doesn't mean your life will necessarily be easy. As one who serves God, you may be called upon to do difficult things. But even in that, He will be with you. I'd like to invite you today that if you've been struggling, if you know that you have been like Jonah, if you know that you've been running from God, please turn to Him. And if you want help, please see one of our elders. We would love to talk with you, to counsel with you, to show you in the Scriptures the answers to the questions you may have so that you can hear the voice of God and heed the voice of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are in many ways like Jonah. There are things that we know from Your Word and knowing them, we're hearers but not doers. I pray, Lord, that You would shine the light of truth in the hearts of each one here today. Lord, if there be those who do not yet know You, that You would call to them, that they would hear and believe. For those of us who do know You and yet we have been negligent in following Your word, Lord, bring us conviction and hope to find mercy. Father, I do pray that if there are those among us to whom you are speaking, that they would respond to your voice in faith and in trust in you. Lord, we do long to see you save people among us. We pray that you would. We pray, O God, that we would be used of you also to go beyond the walls of this church to proclaim the good news of Christ. Lord, we confess we've been negligent in this. We confess that maybe not in such a blatant way as Jonah just to deny you, but implicitly we have failed for excuses that are not valid. Give us a heart for the lost. And Lord, I pray that you might speak through us that many might be delivered. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.